Good morning. I sure wish when I was in fourth grade someone would have held me accountable for how I treated my sisters. I have an older sister and I have a younger sister, so I'm the in-between child, and I was not, well, we won't go into that. I want to greet you this morning in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep. It is him that we come to worship. It's him that we come to learn of and to praise. One of the joys of living in another culture that Kay and I was commenting on recently was the privilege we had to get to know people who spoke another language, lived in another land, had different customs. And one of those couples that Kay and I got close to over the years that we lived in Moscow was a physician and his wife. Both of them were physicians, named Volodya and Sveta. They had two children as well, and we met them when we were doing an outreach at a local children's hospital there in Moscow, and befriended them. They were very interested in learning about America and English, and we were very interested in learning about Russia and Russian, so we began to strike up a friendship. And that friendship deepened and grew during the months and years that we were there. But Volodya and Sveta were not believers. They were avowed communists and remain so to this day, as far as we know. We're very committed to communist ideology, and every time we got together would tell us how great Stalin was and the communist system was and what a tragedy it was that it all collapsed. Well, they invited us to their dacha one summer we were there. A dacha is a summer home that all Russians have where they grow vegetables and food to help provide for them, and they enjoy getting out and working with their hands in the country. And it's a sign of real friendship that they would invite us to come and spend some days with them during the summer. So we did. We took the train, and it was about an hour outside of Moscow, and we came to a little Russian village and spent the weekend with them. And I can remember one evening. It was a summer evening. We had gone out, and they had to go get milk from the cow, and they went out to the cow and got milk, and we were walking back through the village in the evening, and Kay and Sveta were in the back walking along the road to the house, and Volodya and I were at the front talking, and as usual, the conversation turned to how bad things were. And Volodya was talking about how bad the economy was and how bad crime had become and how bad everything was now that the communist system had collapsed. And I was wanting to turn the conversation to spiritual things and the things of God, and I turned to Volodya and I said, "Volodya, I believe God can offer you hope, and I believe God can give hope to your people." And he turned to look at me and he said, "God?" He says, "Look at the situation we're in. Look where we find ourselves." And he said, "Pah, God, where's God?" And his voice was laced with sarcasm, disbelief. Do you know people like that? That if you were to broach the subject of a God who can give hope, a God who is control, who is in control, a God who rules and reigns in heaven and earth, their response would be, "God? Where's God?" Perhaps you've been asked, or you've been tempted to ask that question yourself. As you look around the world, as you encounter various circumstances of life, where is God? Perhaps you've heard the story of the old Quaker, that he was walking one day and he got real honest with God, and he was out wondering and questioning, and he says, "God," he says, "I'm not surprised you don't have more friends than you do. Because the way you treat the ones you've got." You ever felt that way? You ever been tempted to ask and question, is God really in control of my circumstances, of my situation, of the world itself? Is he truly sovereign? You see, that's a very important doctrine theologically for the church to understand. And I believe because God has shrunk, because he's become small, because we've moved God to the periphery of religious experience, two of the qualities that have largely been ignored about God that the church needs to rediscover. One last Sunday we talked about was his holiness. This Sunday we need to talk about his sovereignty, that he is a sovereign God, that he rules and reigns in the course of human affairs. We need to discover that again. We need to bring God back into the center of the life of the church and acknowledge that his sovereignty rules over all. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me this morning to Psalm 47? Because here the psalmist declares that we are to rejoice that God is king over all the earth. And here in Psalm 47, the psalmist declares God's sovereignty and his rule. And in honor of God and his word, would you stand with me as we read the scriptures together? Psalm 47, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist says, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves." Would you pray with me? Father, we come into your presence now, anticipating you to speak. We acknowledge that you are our holy God, that it is an awesome thing for us to come into your presence, that this morning you are summoning your people to worship, to praise, and to hear from you. Father, we acknowledge that unless you speak, we have nothing to hear. We exalt you, we lift you up, and we invite you to be sovereign in our time and in our lives today. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that would be receptive to what you would want to say to us. Remove the scales from our eyes, Father, and help us to see you anew and afresh in all of your glory, in all of your vastness, in all of the largeness that is you, and that our lives will be changed. Father, we wait. We wait upon you. Speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In Psalm 47, the psalmist encourages the nations and the people of Israel to clap their hands and to shout to God with a voice of joy, to shout to God with a ringing cry and to acknowledge him. He says, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared. He is a God that dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. He wraps himself in clouds and thick darkness. He is a God not to be trifled with. He is a dangerous God, and he is to be feared and reverenced and awed." And then the psalmist goes on to declare a great king over all the earth. And that's where I want to stop this morning and spend a little bit of time in that phrase. The psalmist states that he's a great king over all the earth. That's what he writes. And yet often I think we struggle with putting the reality of that statement into our present day experience. We sit and we hear God is a great king, that God rules over the nations. And yet we leave this place, we go back to our daily experience and our daily lives, and oftentimes struggle with putting that truth into the reality of our lives. You see, if I was to ask some of you this morning to describe God, who he is and what he's like, I think many of us would say, well, God is love, and he is a God of love. Or we would say God is good and kind, and he is good and he is kind. But I think that very few of us would begin by stating that God is sovereign. And yet that is a fundamental truth that the scriptures portray, they paint, particularly within the pages of the Old Testament. And that the New Testament writers were so gripped by his sovereignty, by his rule and his reign, that it affected everything that they wrote. And it affected how they viewed the world. And they looked at the circumstances of life. They were passionately committed to the belief that God was in charge. That God was accomplishing his purposes in the world. And he was bringing those purposes to its ultimate end. And I think for many of us, because God has become small, and our circumstances and our world has become large, we don't dwell on his sovereignty. We don't think of his kingship and his rule over our lives individually and collectively and over the world itself. Why is that? Why do we struggle sometimes with thinking about God's sovereignty, meditating on it? I believe oftentimes for you and for me, we have a problem with providence. We struggle with really believing that God is in control. We can say it. If someone was going to ask us, we could admit it, but in the back of our minds, at times there's a nagging doubt. There's a question. God, are you really in charge? God, do you really know what you're doing? Why is that? I believe three factors mitigate or argue or push against our understanding and our realization of God being sovereign in our lives. First is what I would call the climate of fear. The climate of fear that's growing and developing, I think, in America. We live in an age of overwhelming material prosperity. You and I have access to more things, more items, more knowledge than any generation that has ever lived upon the face of the earth. And yet I believe in the midst of that abundance, in the midst of the plenty, a deep foreboding has been churned up in the lives of many people. A belief that somewhere in the midst of all that we have, something is not right in America. Something has gone awry. Something's wrong. It flows like a deep, dark current underneath all that we do, all that we have. And it oftentimes can rob us of our joy, of our purpose, of our meaning in life. I think this is particularly acute for those that do not know Jesus Christ. They look around the world, they look at our society, and they can be tempted to be afraid. The experiences in modern America continue to tell us, they continue to remind us every day in the music that we hear, in the messages that we see on television, in the songs that we hear on the radio, that there are no sure and steady purposes to life. That there is no sovereign God who is king over all the earth. That life has been broken apart, fragmented into small, unrelated segments or spheres. We have our work life. And the relationships that we develop there and the people that we interact with there. And we spend 8, 9, 10 hours a day in that sphere of life. And we leave it. And we leave those people. And then we come home and we have another sphere of life that we relate to. And there's people there that we relate to and relationships that we have. And then we go to another sphere, perhaps here on Sunday when we come to church. There's another group of people that we get to know and we build relationships with. But those spheres never touch. They very rarely intersect. And as a result, we can have a tendency to feel fragmented. That there's no continuity to life. There's no purpose to life. There's no underlying theme and direction to our experience. In 1993, the Heritage Foundation released a study on life in the United States. It was published by William J. Bennett. And in this study, he reported that since 1960 in America, violent crime has increased 560%. The number of single-parent households has increased 300%. The number of births to unmarried women has increased 400%. And teenage suicide has increased 200%. Now, is that cause for fear? Is that cause for alarm? If we look at those statistics by themselves, yes, it is. It's statistics, it's a sign of a culture that is eroding, that is decaying from the outside in. And if you and I choose to focus on those statistics, on those realities, it's easy for us to become gripped by that fear, that sense of foreboding, and forget that God is sovereign, God is in control, and that you and I must not give in to fear. But to declare, as the psalmist declared, that God is the king over all the earth. As Christians, we must not look to the world, to our society, and what the world tells us reality is. That's not where we get our basis for understanding and making meaning of the world and giving sense to the world and what's happening around us. Our focus need not be the world, but it must be the Word. We must begin with the Scriptures because in the Word of God is where our sense of security and purpose and direction lie. You see, as we study the Bible, as we look at the Bible reveals to us a God who is sovereign, a God who rules the nations, a God who weighs them like a speck of dust on the scale, a God who is sovereign and who is accomplishing all things after the counsel of His will. Do we understand all the time why God does what He does? No. Does God explain to us why He does what He does, or why He allows to happen what He allows to happen? Oftentimes, He does not. He is not behooving to you or to me to explain that to us. He is sovereign. He will accomplish His purposes in the world. And the declaration of the Word of God to you and to me is to don't give in to fear. Don't lose heart. God is in control. God is bringing His purposes to pass in this world, in your life, and in mine. And that is cause for rejoicing. That is cause for security and hope. Second reason I think we often struggle or we don't think about God as sovereign is not only because the climate of fear that's growing in our society, but second, I believe it's because of the reality of suffering. We look around the world, perhaps we look at our own experience, and how can a God of love, how can a God who is God and King of all the earth allow suffering, allow the magnitude of suffering that we seem to see? We turn on CNN every night. We see what's happening in Bosnia. We see what's happening in Chechnya. We see what's happening in our own inner cities, and our temptation sometimes is to say, God, do you really know what you're doing? Do you really have everything under control? In 1992 alone, human beings were engaged in 93 wars around this planet. And in 1992, we spent over $600 billion preparing for war and the possibilities of war. When we look at that violence, when we look at the potential for human suffering that exists, doesn't this make our belief in God or our belief in God's control over the world seem a bit precarious? God, I believe you have the world in your hand, but you may only have it in a couple fingers. Because I'm tempted to look around and look at the violence, look at the fear that seems to dominate the world and wonder and question. The third reason I believe we don't think of God as sovereign, we don't dwell on His sovereignty and meditate on that, is because what I would call the loss of direction or the death of progress. What do I mean by that? I believe in the past, for my father, for my grandfather, for his father, it was much easier for us as a people and as a culture to believe in the sovereignty of God, to believe that there was some underlying purpose and meaning to life, to us individually and to us collectively as Americans, because we looked to the future with hope. We looked to the future 100 years ago with anticipation that it could be better. Things were going to get better. We were moving towards a goal. There was a sense of direction and purpose. But I believe by and large that conviction, that belief is beginning to fade. It's beginning to fade, and it's being replaced by aimlessness and a sense of isolation. You remember Neil Diamond, the pop singer in the 1970s? I think he illustrated this sense of loneliness and isolation with the song, "I Am, I Said." Do you remember the song? When he sings, "I am, I said, to no one there, and no one heard at all, not even the chair. I am, I cried. I am, said I, and I am lost, and I can't even say why." Aimlessness. Emptiness. I believe there are millions of people in this country who are desperately lonely, who feel like they do not belong anywhere or to anybody. They may have a steady job, may have a family, but there's a sense of rootlessness. There's a sense of transientness. There's a sense of emptiness that permeates their lives. And they seek to fill that need by turning inward, by turning to their self to try to find that sense of wholeness, identity, reality, meaning. And if we're not careful, that's where we're tempted to look, because that's what our society tells us. You want meaning in life? You want to try to make purpose out of life? Look within. Focus within. Feed the self. Feed me and my interests and my goals and my desires, because that's where true purpose and reality can come. And who cares about anybody else? I've got to look out for number one. You see, that's, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we're not supposed to do. We're not to look there. See, I have glasses. I wear glasses. You're obviously aware, well aware of that, looking at me. And my glasses help me see. And without them, I can look at things close up, and I can see them close up, and I can read them. But things far away, I can't. They're blurry. They're indistinct. I can't define them clearly. That's why I need these lenses. When I put these lenses over my eyes, it helps everything come into focus. I can see things close up, and I can see things far away. It becomes clear. Now, what are the lenses? What are the lenses that God has given you and given me as the church, so that we can see close up the present experiences that we're encountering in life, and we can see in the distance? The lens that He's given us is right here. Is His Word. We must go to His Word to define what reality really is. We must go to His Word to understand the God who is sovereign and who is working all things after the counsel of His will. The way we view our world should be seen through the lens of God's Word. It is through the Scriptures that we find true meaning, because in the Scriptures we see the God who's sovereign. The psalmist declares it in Psalm 47, a great king over all the earth. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God is a great king? Do you believe that He is ruling and reigning in heaven today, this very moment, and that the situations that are happening in your life personally, for good or for bad, the situations and the experiences that are happening in our world, for good or for bad, are being divinely orchestrated by Him at this present moment? God is not up in heaven with His hands on His face wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. He's not wondering, He's not concerned about, oh, if I just had more control over planet Earth, things could work out according to my purposes. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that the psalmist directs our attention to this morning. The God who's sovereign. He's sovereign in your life. He's sovereign in my life. He is sovereign in the life of the church, and He is sovereign in the world itself. Our culture tells us that history is circular. History is a series of unrepeated events, random events, lacking any overriding purpose and meaning, and that we're just along for the ride, you and me. So get all you can out of life. Go for the gusto, because that's all you're going to get. See, the Bible tells us that history is not circular. History is linear. There's an end to it. There's a culmination point to human history and human experience. And it's coming. It's coming. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be next week. It may not be next year. But it's coming. Last week, I was tucking my son Matthew into bed. And he's struggling a little bit with going to school. And liking going to school and the adjustments here. And after we got done saying our prayers, he says, "Boy, Dad," he says, "you know, I'm just not sure about going to school tomorrow." And I said, "Well, you need to go to school, honey, because through school you're going to get to learn and you're going to meet friends." And he looked at me and says, "Boy, Dad, you know, it just sure would be a lot easier if Jesus came tomorrow." And I said, "Yeah, it sure would, wouldn't it?" And he says, and he parted, I left him, he says, "Boy, Dad, I sure hope He does." You ever felt that way? Well, Lord Jesus, I sure hope You'd come tomorrow. Sure, there's part of us that want to see our children grow. There's part of us that want to minister to others in the name of Christ and touch them with the name of Christ and see them brought into the kingdom. But there should be a longing in your heart and my heart to say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. sure would be a lot better if he did. And the fact of the reality is the promise that the Word of God gives us that he's coming. He's coming. 1,000 days with the Lord is a day to us. And a day to us is 1,000 years to him. He doesn't measure time like we measure time. He's not constrained by time. He created it. He sits above it. And he views our lives from the beginning and to the end. And he has a purpose and he has a plan. And that is progressing according to his will. And will be summed up one day at a point in time. And we're part of that continuum. We're part of that process. You see, God is a God who's sovereign and he is a God who speaks. The psalmist in Psalm 47 verse 3 declares that God is a God who subdues the nations. Look what he says. He says, he subdues people under us and nations under our feet. You see, the psalmist here is looking to the past. He's looking back and he's seeing the great acts of God and what God had done in fulfillment of his promises to the nation. The word subdue there comes from the Hebrew root word to speak, the verb to speak. And I believe relates God's power to lead the nations and to accomplish his purposes to his authority of his spoken word and his spoken promises. You see, God made the nation a promise. He said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to accomplish this. And you can bank on it. There's few things in this life that are guaranteed. We can save up for them. We can try to protect ourselves as much as we can. But there are few things in life that are guaranteed. But there is one that is. God has spoken and he's promised. And behind his spoken word and behind his spoken promises are the authority and the power that he alone possesses to bring those promises to pass. That's what the psalmist was declaring. That God is a sovereign God and we worship him because he is a God who has spoken, who has honored his promises, and will honor them. His word is his authority. And that sovereign authority, I believe, for you and for me today, finds its apex, finds its focus in the person of Jesus Christ. See, in the celebration of the greatness of Jesus Christ, the writer of the book of Hebrews opens his epistle by stating this. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. You see, we're living in those last days. We're living in a time where God has spoken and he has revealed his purposes and his plans for the world in his Son and through his Son. He is the radiance of his glory, the appointed heir of all things through whom he made the world. He is the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see the picture that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to paint for you and for me of a sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ? The writer of Hebrews states two important facts concerning God's sovereignty in relation to Jesus Christ. First, he states that Christ, by whom the universe was made, now upholds it by the word of his power. You see that the universe was created and was sustained and is presently upheld by the word of his power, by the power of Jesus Christ, and by the power that he alone possesses, that the universe is held. Second, that Christ has been appointed heir of all things. Now, what is an heir? An heir is someone who has willed something to. And that God the Father has willed and has given to Jesus Christ, heir of all things. Do you realize that someday everything is going to be summed up in Jesus Christ? We have an alphabet in the English language. That alphabet, I believe, has 26 letters, doesn't it? Begins with an A, ends with a Z. Now, do you know that I don't have to go outside the English alphabet to communicate anything that I need to communicate to you? I don't have to invent another letter. I can say anything I want to say to you within the context of those 26 letters. And do you realize that Jesus Christ is God's alphabet? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And you need not go outside of Him for anything. That one day everything is going to be summed up in Him. There will not be things anymore. There will just be Jesus Christ. And that you and I have the privilege, because of God's sovereign choice, to share in that glory that will be His and that will be ours one day when He returns. That's the ultimate goal for the world. Whether people realize it or not, that is the ultimate goal for planet Earth. And that it's why that's where it's moving towards its destined end, that Jesus Christ will be exalted and all things will be summed up in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. God has spoken, and He's promised that to you and to me. And we can take that to the bank. That is a sure and certain promise. And that promise has behind it the power and the authority of God Himself. Now, at times it's difficult for you and I to relate that truth to our experience. You may leave and say, I believe you, Terry. I believe the Bible says that Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power. I believe that someday everything's going to be summed up in Jesus Christ. I believe that in my head. At least I try to. But the struggle for you and I, when it relates to God's sovereignty, sometimes comes through what we ought to believe and what we do believe. Why is that? I believe for too many of us, the reason we struggle with God's sovereignty, with understanding why He does what He does when He does it, is that we begin in the wrong place. We look in the wrong place. Our starting point is the world. You see, to properly understand God and who He is and His sovereignty and how that relates to your life and my life, we've got to begin with God. We have to start with Him. If we try to make sense of the world around us by the world itself, we'll be confused. We'll lack those answers. But if we begin with God, and we understand the revelation that God has given us in His Word, and we understand that He is sovereign and He is going to accomplish all things after the counsel of His will, it helps us to make sense of the world. It helps us to persevere in the midst of those struggles, in the midst of those unanswered questions that we will encounter in life. We have to begin to allow the Word of God to shape our thinking, to begin to mold and to knead into our thoughts and our consciences a worldview that is consistent with who He is and what His Word says. Not that's consistent with what cable TV tells us. Not that it's consistent with what the evening news at 5 or 6 o'clock might tell us. Or what the favorite commercial is telling us on TV about the type of toothpaste to buy, or the type of deodorant to use, or the type of car to buy, or the type of clothes to wear. But that's where reality is found. We must begin with God. He is the one who helps us make sense of the world. And He is the one who will help us persevere through the struggles and the difficulties we will encounter living in the world. And He is the one that will provide hope for you and for me in the midst of the suffering and the pain that we will encounter while we live on this planet. God has spoken. He has assured us in His Word that He's not only a God who speaks, but He is a God who chooses. Look what He says in verse 4. It says, not only He subdues the nations under our feet, He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom He loves. The psalmist states here that God has chosen the inheritance for His people. That inheritance was the fulfillment of the promise that He was making and will make to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is a God who chooses according to His sovereign plans and purposes. As Christians, the Bible tells you and me, that before the foundation of the world, God chose us. He chose you before you were born, before the world was made. He chose you sovereignly to be in Christ Jesus. Why did He do it? Is there some moral affirmation within inside us that would merit that choosing? Was it something that we did? Was it the family that we were born into? Was it the country that we live in? We don't know. No, God sovereignly chooses. And He chose us in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, in Jesus Christ. Peter the Apostle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, tells us that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for God's own purposes in the world. That we were chosen by Him sovereignly, according to His grace and according to His mercy. When my daughter Carolyn was young, I remember when she was little, I was having a conversation with her. And I remember that was one evening before she went to bed, she looked at me and she says, "Daddy, why did Jesus choose me?" I thought, good question. And the only thing I could tell her is, "Honey, Jesus chose you because He loves you." And she had her baby doll with her, and she put her baby doll and held it up to the ceiling and says, "Daddy, you think Jesus will also choose Susie? I could take Susie to heaven with me?" Susie was her favorite baby doll. I said, "I don't know. But I can promise you that Jesus loves you and He's chosen you. You've put your faith in Him. God chose you. God chose me because He loves you." He in His sovereignty exercised His love and His grace and extended that love and grace to you and to me and chose you to be His child in Jesus Christ. What a great God we serve. What an awesome and holy and sovereign God we serve. We are partakers of His grace. We are the recipients of that sovereign choice. And our lives will never be the same. Eternity will be different because of those choices He's made. That in His love and grace reached down to you and to me through the gospel and chose us to be that holy race, that royal priesthood. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." See how great a love. Literally, from the Greek, it means, what kind of love is this? We can't explain it. We can't fathom it. We can't understand it. What kind of love is this? That we should be called children of God, and such we are. Such are you, such as me, if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. God has chosen us as His children, sovereignly, according to the kind intention of His will, which He purposed in Christ Jesus from eternity past. This brings us to the heart of, I think, some of our struggles with God's sovereignty, and why we sometimes don't understand it, and why it's difficult for us to apply it to our lives. The assurance of God's love that He has for us, secured through the death of Christ, oftentimes will come into conflict with our present experiences, what we encounter in the world. We believe it in our head. I believe with what I'm hearing is true, but I leave this place and I go back to my work. I go back to my home. I go back to other relationships that argue against that sovereignty, and they collide, and the experiences of my life mitigate against a belief that God is sovereign. Why? Why is that? I believe the contradiction arises primarily due to false expectations you have and I have on God and His sovereignty. What do I mean by that? I believe in the last 50 years of the church, what we've done is we have focused so much on God's imminence. Now, what do we mean? God's imminence, that God is here, He loves me, He cares for me, He is a God who's in the world and He's active in the world and He's at work in my life. We have focused so much and we've heard so much about the imminence of God that we've forgotten the transcendence of God. That He's other. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's apart from us. He's distinct from us. And that we will never be like Him in many ways. He stands apart from the world. He stands over the world in all of His glory, in all of His regal splendor, in all of His sovereignty. He is large. He is vast. He is dangerous. And you see, we haven't thought about that. We haven't heard about that. We haven't meditated about that God enough. And so we have expectations on God. If we're not careful, we create a cosmic genie. That we can rub the lamp of our experience and say, "God, if you don't perform for me, if you don't answer the questions that I need answered when I need them answered, I struggle with trusting you. I struggle believing in you. If you don't meet my needs when I want them met and how I want them met." But you see, God's going to punctuate each of our lives at times because He loves us. with an opportunity to learn that he's sovereign. And he's not going to meet all of your needs all of the time, exactly at the time that you want him to. Because we have to learn to trust him, that he's sovereign, and he's not going to answer all of our questions. It should be enough for you and I to know that Jesus promises that if God provides for the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more so provide for you, O men of little faith? It should be enough for us to embrace that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is enough to know and to embrace. Apart from that, God never promises that the experiences and the pain of this world will never touch our lives. God never promises to build a cocoon around you and me to meet our every need exactly when we want it to be met. And if we set ourselves up, and if we paint a picture of a God like that in our mind, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment in life. And that we'll be content with a God who's small. Last Sunday, many of us who were involved in helping to start Hill Country Bible Church Georgetown were meeting in our home to pray. And we set aside some special time every month to pray and to ask God to work on our behalf as we seek to start Hill Country Georgetown. And we were there last Sunday, and as we were praying and sharing, it was very exciting to hear the things that God was doing. Many people were sharing about the significant things that God was doing in our lives through the ministry there in Georgetown. But there were others that were sharing about some of the difficulties they were encountering, some of the struggles they had, and some of the ways that they couldn't understand why God was doing what he was doing when he was doing it. And in the midst of that prayer time, I remember Jay Pennington made a very significant statement, stuck with me all week. He says, you know, God is not predictable, but he's always trustworthy. I thought, you know, that is so true. God's not predictable. You can't put him in a box. You can't dictate to him what he's going to do and when he's going to do it. He is sovereign. But he's always trustworthy. We can always trust him that his words are true and that his promises will be fulfilled. He's trustworthy that his promises will care and provide for us, his children. Trustworthy that he is a sovereign king who speaks and chooses according to his will. Trustworthy that one day he will return to right the wrongs of this world. That injustice and that evil and that sin will one day be put on the scaffold, and that truth and righteousness and holiness will one day forever sit on the throne. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. We have to understand that we live in what I would call the in-between time. That twilight time between when the kingdom was inaugurated and when the kingdom will be fulfilled. We live in the in-between time, and when the world first heard the rumblings of God's sovereign justice on the cross, and that day when the sovereign justice of God will be unleashed upon the world in the return of Jesus Christ. We live in that in-between time. And in the middle of that, in the midst of that in-between time, we must cling to the fact that God is sovereign, that his kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is sovereign. He is our King who rules over the earth in great power and great glory. I pray that you would be encouraged by these words of truth today.